Well, thank you once again for giving me the opportunity to come and meet with you all. It's a blessing to be able to look at God's Word together. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 to 16 this morning. And as I've said, or we have on the overhead there, I really want to look at this story in light of the work of God in the midst of it. There's wickedness, there's worship, and there's sovereignty. But let's just come in prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We are so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son, and you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And God, we need your Spirit. We pray that you would guide us and you would speak to us and teach us from your word this morning. Lord, we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Just as I begin, I wonder if you have a favorite story. Is there a story that you think of and you just love to read? You love to go back and read it and remember it. Maybe it's Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe it's something like The Lord of the Rings, or Harry Potter, or Journey to the West, or the Iliad, or something. What is your favorite story? You know, there's key elements in every story that is worth reading. There's some backstory of peace and of love and a place that is worth remembering. And then there is some crisis that changes everything, that ruins everything. We have someone or maybe a group of people who fight against the odds to right the wrong. And there's some initial success, and then there is maybe some setbacks and some losses, and it seems hopeless. And yet in the midst of that hopelessness, there is a victory. In the ashes of defeat, things are made right, and everyone lives happily ever after. This story is a great story. It's a story that has love, it has betrayal, but most of all, it has the fingerprints of the divine sovereign Lord all over it. God's sovereignty, God's control over our lives and the events of our lives are something I think probably most of us acknowledge as Christians, but we can also struggle with. How can God be sovereign over all things? If God is sovereign, does that mean he's responsible for bad things, for evil? Does God's sovereignty just make us robots? How can God be sovereign and yet bad stuff still happens? And I want to look at these questions as we go through this passage because I think it has a lot to say to us about what it means for God to be in control. Now, I've got 3 points for us to consider this morning. First of all, that God is sovereign. Secondly, that God's sovereignty doesn't make us robots. And finally, that God's sovereignty gives us hope to face our future. But to begin with, I think we need to put ourselves in this story. This story is situated in the final week of Jesus' life. In fact, as he says in verse 2, it's 2 days before the Passover. It's 2 days before Jesus is going to be betrayed and killed. And Jesus knows what is going to happen. And really, he has abandoned any sort of subtlety in terms of his confrontation with the religious leaders. Jesus has come into Jerusalem triumphant. As a king, he's ridden on that little donkey. He's been hailed by the crowds, even though the religious officials said, tell your disciples not to say this. He said, even the rocks will cry out if they don't. And yet when he came into Jerusalem, instead of marching up to the Roman barracks or to Herod's palace, he went to the temple. And he overturns the money changers and throws them out. And he's really spent this week confronting the religious leaders of Israel. So in chapter 21 of Matthew, we see him cleansing the temple and condemning the religious leaders as unfaithful tenants of God's vineyard. In chapter 2, we have him arguing with the Pharisees and then with the Sadducees, and one after another as they try and trap him. In chapter 23, he pronounces 7 woes on the religious leaders. Chapter 24, he predicts the destruction of the temple and the nation. And then in chapter 25, we have 3 lots of warnings of eternal judgment. We have the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. We have the parable of the talents. We have the sheep and the goats. The gloves are off. Jesus is being very bold and very direct in his confrontation with the religious leaders. But wasn't he supposed to be dealing with Rome? Isn't this the Messiah, the one who was going to restore Israel to her glory? It's Jesus versus the religious establishment, and he's making them look bad. He's making them lose face. And so we come to verse 3, and we see the chief priests and the elders of the people assemble in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. I'm reading from the NIV in this. The religious leaders are trying to kill Jesus, and that is bad. That's not good. That's evil. That's wicked. There is wickedness here. But there is a second problem that we see here. They are specifically trying to avoid doing it during the religious festival. This festival that we read about in Exodus 12, this festival where the lamb is sacrificed. They are specifically trying to avoid doing it in the way that the whole scripture points forward to it happening, and that Jesus said would happen in verse 2. In verse 2, if you look there, Jesus says, "The Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Who's going to win? What is going to happen? As we look at this, I think it's important that we do consider the background to this passage, the background of the Passover. What was the Passover? And that takes us back to Exodus, and it takes us back to the slavery of the Israelites. The 10th plague, where God killed the firstborn of man and beast in Egypt, but rescued Israel out of it. The means of deliverance he used was the blood of a lamb. And the people we had in that story there, they, on the first day of the month, they took a lamb or a goat into their house and they cared for it and they loved it and they looked after it. And then on the day of Passover, they were all to kill their little lamb and to take its blood and put it on the door frames of their houses. And the lamb was to be eaten by those that were in the house as a way of signifying that the lamb died in their place. You see, the blood wasn't just like a signpost. It wasn't like they didn't have Dulux down the road so they couldn't get some red paint. They just needed to find something red and blood will do. This is much more significant than that. The blood speaks of the occupants deserving death, but someone has died in their place. Something has died in their place. And in this case, it was a lamb. It says they deserved death, but a substitute has been found. And so the angel of the Lord passed over that house and didn't bring the judgment that they deserved. But a lamb could never be the complete substitute, could it? When we sin, when we do wrong against God, we deserve his judgment. And no matter how cute or cuddly or clean or beautiful a lamb, it can never take the place of a human. And so the lamb was looking forward to the one day when a substitute would die in the place of Israel and people would be saved forever. The Passover looked back to Abraham, who was called to sacrifice his own son Isaac, and he was called to take him up onto Mount Moriah. And as he prepared to sacrifice him, the Lord calls out and says, stop. And the Lord provides a ram, and he says, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And so there's this substitute picture that comes into Israel's mind as they take the Passover sacrifice. And Jerusalem is built on those mountains, the mountains around Moriah. And Jesus comes and he is announced by John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to be that substitute. He came to be that sacrifice in our place. And so we have this Passover feast coming up. It's 2 days away. It's their New Year's celebration that kept reminding the people of their need for a substitute, of their need for a sacrifice, one to die in their place. And here is Jesus, the one who is named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's Matthew 1:21. Just like the lamb saved Israel in Egypt, Jesus comes to fulfill what the Passover foretold. So we've got two problems here. We've got death plans against Jesus. That's bad. He doesn't deserve to die. But secondly, we have this intentionality that they're not going to do it when the whole of Scripture says it needs to be done. What's going to happen? Has God spent 1,500 years lining up all of history just so that some religious leaders can mess it up for him? Who's going to be right here? Whose plan will work out? Is it going to be Jesus, as we have in verse 2? Or is it going to be the religious leaders that we have in verse 5? So we have wickedness in this story. But we also have love. Look at verses 6 to 13. We have a woman with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume who comes and anoints Jesus as he's reclining at a banquet. Jesus is in Bethany. He's at the home of Simon the leper. And we're told in John chapter 12 that this was Mary of Bethany. Mary was the sister of Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead in John chapter 11. And she loved Jesus. She is the one who would sit at his feet while Martha was running around trying to prepare the food. She loved Jesus. And this was a dinner in Jesus' honor. And it's hosted by Martha. That's what we learn in John chapter 12. And Lazarus is reclining there with Jesus. This is a celebration. Their Savior, the one who has brought life, has come back. And so Bethany, it was just outside of Jerusalem, is hosting this feast. And Mary comes and pours this very expensive perfume on Jesus' head. Now it says it was worth a year's wages, if you read some of the other Gospels. A year's wages in New Zealand, about $97,000 apparently. That's the average. I don't know who earns that, but apparently that's the average here in New Zealand, $97,000. Has anyone bought you a bottle of perfume that's been that expensive? Wow, that's expensive, isn't it? And we don't know where Mary got this. It could have been a dowry for her wedding. It could have been an inheritance from her father. It's an incredibly expensive little bottle of perfume. But for Mary, there's no sacrifice. There's no embarrassment here. There's no price that is too high for Jesus. She loves Jesus, and this is a beautiful act of love from a grateful, worshiping heart. The disciples don't see it that way. The disciples see it as a waste. Look at verse 8. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they said. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. You know, the motive of love didn't really matter for them. The beautiful fragrance that would have clung to Jesus and filled the house didn't really have any meaning or significance to them. And I think it's worth recognizing that these guys had been living rough. Every night we hear they went out to the Mount of Olives and they slept in the olive grove there. They weren't having a shower. They weren't putting on their deodorant. Maybe they did smell just a little together. And this perfume would have been a beautiful fragrance to cover that. Look at what Jesus says in verses 10 to 13. He says, aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. It's a beautiful thing. It's a precious thing. He sees the heart of what is done. And it's a timely thing. You know, Jesus' time on earth is nearly over. In 2 days, he will be crucified. And as Jesus faces his death and burial, no one got to anoint his body. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea got to put some spices on it, but when the women came to anoint his body on the Sunday, he had risen. Only Mary got to anoint his body in preparation for burial. She didn't know that. It was the right thing to do. It was the timely thing to do. And Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And it's one of the few stories we have in Matthew and Mark and Luke and in John, recorded by a tax collector, a fisherman, a Gentile doctor, by the apostles. Jesus is worth everything. So we have love, we have extravagant love here, wasteful love, a woman's love, giving the most precious thing she has to be wasted and poured out for the one who is worthy, the one who alone is worthy of such worship and such love, the Lord Jesus. And I just want to stop here and ask, how much is Jesus worth to you and to me? Mary considered that Jesus was worth the most precious gift that she could give. The disciples considered that Jesus was worth following to and listening to and sacrificing their livelihoods for. Judas decided Jesus was a hopeless case and chose to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. How precious is Jesus to you and to me? So we have wickedness here, we have love, and we have betrayal. Look at verses 14 to 16. We're told, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out the 30 pieces of silver, and from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to betray him. What was it that tipped Judas over from disciple to betrayer? In John, we're told that he was the one who was leading the accusations about the wastefulness of the perfume. and that he was really doing it out of a heart of greed. He realized he was missing out on money. He was the one who looked after the money pot for the disciples. He hoped, I think, that Jesus was going to rescue Israel from the Romans. He was going to be the king to come, and that Judas was going to be right there with him to celebrate and to make a profit from it. But when Jesus came into Jerusalem like a king or a triumphant Roman hero, he didn't go to evict Herod. He didn't attack the Romans. He attacked the religious leaders, and he doesn't seem to care about money or power. Judas sees Jesus as someone who's happy to be loved and worshipped, but he's never going to grab power. An uprising needs money. It needs an army. It doesn't need women and nice smells. And for Judas, this is just going in the wrong direction. He was probably humiliated by Jesus' rebuke, and so he chose the 30 pieces of silver. In Exodus 21, we're told 30 pieces of silver was the cost of a slave according to the law. It was about 100 days' wages. It's not as much as the perfume, but at least it's something. 30 pieces of silver, it's the price in Zechariah chapter 11 that we're told would be paid for the reliable shepherd of Israel for the work he had done. God foresaw this. God predicted it. In Isaiah 53, we see Jesus' suffering is predicted. And in verse 3, it says, he was despised and we didn't value him. 30 pieces of silver for the Son of God, who never sinned, who lived a life of love for us. And the result is that Jesus was betrayed by Judas during the Passover festival on the night that they ate the Passover meal, just as Jesus has foretold, just as the scriptures had foreshadowed, just as God had planned. Wickedness, love, betrayal, and yet all of it works together just as God intended. And so the most undeserved and evil event in all of history becomes the greatest and most precious event in all of history, the way in which we are saved, the way in which salvation comes to humanity. The worst day also becomes the best day. It's amazing. God is amazing. So just as we consider this, I want to draw three lessons. The first is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He writes history. If you look at Genesis 22, where Abraham is sacrificing Isaac. If you look at the story of the Passover in Exodus 12, if you look at Isaiah 53, if you look at Zechariah 11, if you look at this passage, God is working out his story. History is his story. He knows the end from the beginning. He was the one who performed the first sacrifice, who took Adam and Eve in their sinful state and killed an animal so that they could have animal clothes to cover their nakedness. God is the one who can set up an annual festival for his people because he understands what is going to be needed to pay the price of sin so that it would all make sense. He alone can predict what is going to come. He alone can predict precisely the amount of money that will be betrayed for the betrayal, and he can have it happen even when the religious leaders are trying to do otherwise. He writes history. God is sovereign, and he rules history. You know, how could God be sure that everything was going to work out the way he said unless he rules over everything? R.C. Sproul has said, if there is a single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we've got no guarantee of a single promise of God that it will ever be fulfilled. If there's a single molecule in the universe running around loose, free from God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that any promise of God will ever be fulfilled. God is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. He doesn't just know what will happen. He rules history. The Passover crucifixion was never in doubt because God's plans always work out. God is sovereign even over his enemies, even over the dates of things, so that they happen precisely as he ordains this. We can't read this story without being confronted with a God who is working all things according to his perfect purposes. So where does that leave us? Perhaps it leaves you feeling, well, I can't believe in God's sovereignty because that would make my actions meaningless, just like a robot. But look at the passage, and that brings me to the second point, that God's sovereignty doesn't make us robots. It doesn't cheapen our worship or excuse our sin. Look back at what Jesus said about Mary's actions. In verse 10, he says she has done a beautiful thing. The Greek word there is kalos. It means noble or appropriate or excellent or worthy of honor. Jesus considers that Mary's actions are praiseworthy and they're to be recorded for all history. They're a beautiful, meaningful act of worship. And that's the paradox that we have in Scripture, that God is sovereign, but we still have free will. Jesus takes Mary's act of worship, actions as worship, even as he announces that God had a purpose in what she did that she didn't even know, that God was preparing Jesus' body for burial in her action. I like to go for walks, and where we live in Gore is near to a local cemetery. And you walk through that cemetery, and it reminds you of the frailty of life, but it also reminds you of what people consider most important. If you look at their tombstones, what have they written? What do they want to be remembered for? And there's many different things written on those tombstones, but there was one that struck me, a lady who had died, and it had written at the bottom, "She did what she could." She did what she could. And I thought, well, that's a little bit Catholic. That's kind of interesting. And then I was reading in Mark chapter 14, verse 8. And that's what Jesus says as he recounts this passage. So in the Mark account of Jesus being anointed, as Jesus rebukes the disciples, he said, "Leave her alone. She did what she could. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She wasn't just acting like a robot. She wasn't just acting under remote control. She was doing what she could to love and to worship Jesus. It's a beautiful picture. And Jesus commends her for it. And the opposite is true here too. The wickedness of Judas's betrayal is really wicked. It's selfish and it's evil. It's not just that Judas had to do this. It's the betrayal of a friend. It's a betrayal with selfish motives. It's a betrayal that is motivated by greed and by a desire for self-advancement, I guess. It's portrayed, it's predicted in the scripture, but it is evil, and it is recorded as something evil. God's free will, God's sovereignty doesn't change our free will. Our actions have meaning. Just how that goes together can be something that we struggle with. We have the mystery of the God being sovereign, but in a way that doesn't make our worship meaningless or make him responsible for our sin. It is a mystery, and we need to acknowledge these truths and we need to hold them. But we need to recognize that how they work out may be something that we don't fully understand until we are with him. There's a hymn by William Cowper called "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." And it says there, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he fashions up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break with blessings on your head. Don't judge the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. One day we will see clearly. Now we don't always see what God is doing, but we can trust him. He is good, he is sovereign, he is wise, but sometimes his ways are not clear to us at this time. So God is sovereign. God's sovereignty doesn't make us robots, but God's sovereignty does give us hope to face the future. And that's the final point that I want to talk about. You see, we can be hopeful even when life is confusion. If God is in control, and God is in control, then I can hold on to his promises when I'm fearful or when I don't understand what is happening. And I think we all agree there is plenty of reason to be stressed and worried about things in the world today, about world events, about where things are going. Think of Mary and Martha when they lost their brother Lazarus, and they felt like God had let them down. And yet God had something even greater in store for them. Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all things God is working for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. Not that all things are good, but that God is working in all things for the good of those who love him. God's promises are intended to help us when we don't understand. God's promises are intended to be lights when we are in a dark place. Do you realize that God's promises are only worth knowing, only worth clinging to, if God is big enough and strong enough to make them happen? Without God's sovereignty, we have every right to be fearful. We never know how things are going to work out. What promises are you clinging to? What promises do you hold on to? What are the precious promises of Scripture that really resonate with your heart? Someone counted them in the Bible, and apparently there's more than 7,000 promises in the Scriptures. There's something there for all of us and for every occasion. You know, I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know your situation, but God does. And if you are struggling with fear, if you are struggling with anxiety, if you are struggling with where the world is going, spend time considering the promises of God. Spend time considering what the Bible teaches about God's love and his control over all things. We read at the start of the service this morning, Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth gather together and the rulers take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us throw off their fetters, they say. How does God respond? Does he seem threatened? Does he seem fearful? Does he quickly write out a change of plan? It says the one enthroned in heaven laughs. He laughs. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath and says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You see, Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is reigning. And the plans and the wickedness of our world will never change that. I will trust you, though I know not where my pathway leads from hence. For I know that all things happen in thy gracious providence. You have promised you will lead me, guide me, keep me, shield me too, and uphold me strengthen me. Fold me in thine arms and bring me through. Only you, Lord, doest wonders, though thy ways are oft unknown, far beyond our human reason, yet thy sovereign will I own. All things yet will work together for my good, of this I'm sure, and the Lord will grant me pleasure from his right hand evermore. God is sovereign, and his sovereignty allows us to face the future. God's sovereignty gives us confidence and courage to serve him today. Mary did what she could. Mary loved the Lord. Mary lived for an audience of one. And her act of love has become an eternal testimony of the worthiness of Jesus and of what true worship looks like. When we know that Jesus is in control, we too can be very bold. You know, it means that we can attempt great things for him and expect great things of him. God can use me, not because I'm strong enough or clever enough or know how he's going to use me, but because he is, and his strength is made perfect in my weakness. 2 Corinthians 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth that he might strongly support those whose hearts are fully committed to him." Does that describe you? Does it describe me? It certainly described Mary's heart. God is calling us to bold faith, to act as if he really is in control. Sovereignty doesn't make us lazy, it makes us bold. We take action like it depends on us, but we pray and we trust, knowing it all depends on God. So as we conclude, God is sovereign. His sovereignty doesn't make us robots. His sovereignty gives us hope to face the future. This is a passage of wickedness and of worship, of love and of betrayal, but ultimately about a sovereign God who works in all things for our good, who loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son for people who deserve death, that if we trust in him, we will not perish, but have everlasting life. Is he your God? Are you trusting in him? Is he precious to you like he was to Mary? Do you believe that he is in control even when the world is dark, even when your life seems to have no hope and no future, and wickedness and evil seem to be everywhere? He writes history. He rules history. He works all history according to his perfect will. May we find comfort in his sovereign will today. Let's just pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your greatness, for your glory, for your power, for your might. We thank you, Lord, that we can worship you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We can know that the Lord Jesus is on the throne and he is ruling over history. And one day every knee shall bow to him. Lord, we pray that we would be like Mary. We pray that we would love you with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all that you have given us. And we would trust in your promises. We would hold fast to your promises and to your faithfulness, even when we can't see the future. Lord, we thank you that you are good and that you are faithful and that you love us. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.